Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now this Lord's Day morning, as we come again to our monthly prayer meeting, we continue in a survey of the Psalms as fuel for our time of prayer. Now this Psalm, this Lord's Day, Psalm 24, is an instructive Psalm. There are generally two types of instructive Psalms. Psalms that deal with the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. And then there also are a number of Psalms that are instructive that focus predominantly upon the Word of God, like Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. But this is one of those that's a contrast between the godly and the ungodly. Spurgeon calls this psalm the Song of Ascension, predominantly based on verses 7 through 10. And so that's what I've entitled it, because it is a unique psalm in that sense, speaking about Christ's ascension. Now, we don't know specifically the occasion of this psalm, given the title, but we do believe that likely it was when David brought the Ark of the Covenant of God up to Jerusalem in 2 Kings chapter 6. We also note that in verses 3 through 6, we have a parallel with Psalm 15. Now, the title is just a Psalm of David. Let's look at the psalm itself. We have in verses 1 and 2, the providential kingdom of God. Then, following that, the rest of the psalm, I believe, is dealing with the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of providence, of creation and providence, and then the kingdom of grace. In the second part of the psalm, we have the subjects of the kingdom of grace in verses 3 through 6. And then we have the ascension of the king himself in verses 7 through 10, which could also be his coronation to a messianic office. Let's look first at verses 1 and 2. We first see in verse 1 God's absolute propriety or ownership. Propriety is another word for ownership. Some of you children may sometimes go to a business and you'll see by the front door somewhere, proprietor, and then there'll be somebody's name there. That means that's the owner of that establishment, of that business. Well, God is the owner of his creation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. So wherever we as the children of God go, we can comfort ourselves that we're always on God's property. We're always in our Father's land. It's all his property. It also teaches us that we can be content with the lot or the allotment that God has been pleased to give us. And it reminds us that we're but stewards. We don't own any of this property. Ultimately, God is the owner of all things. And so he's given us what he has apportioned to us for our good. Also want to mention that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, 26 through 28, quotes this verse twice as he deals with the issue concerning meats sacrificed to idols and that whole topic there of Christian liberty. He reminds us that all of God's creation is God's, to show us that it can be used for a good, proper means, and so that nothing necessarily is to be cast aside just because of it's not inherently evil is the point. There is nothing that's inherently evil that's been created because it's been created by God. But then we have in verse 2 the ground of God's ownership. For, here, the psalmist gives us a reason why this is so. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The reason God owns all the world and all the inhabitants of the world is because he's created the world. The Creator is the owner. So he's answering the question, why is God the owner of the world? Because he's the creator of it. He founded it. He founded it upon the seas. I think we have to understand that this is poetic language. This isn't scientific language. I think what the picture is that the habitable parts of the earth are above the waters. The habitable parts aren't covered by water. It's not that the whole earth in the center is water and somehow we're floating islands on the water. This is not here to be understood scientifically, but poetically. It's also established. God has fixed it in place. He's created it, and then He controls it by His providence. Ecclesiastes 1:4. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Now think about Psalm 119:90. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. So we see in verses 1 and 2 the providential kingdom of God. Then in verses 3 and following, we see the kingdom of grace. First, in the subjects of the kingdom of grace. I believe here in verses 3 through 6, we have a short little catechism. We have a question and an answer. We have the question in verse 3. In a normal Hebrew parallelism, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? We have a synthetic parallelism. Two questions, both meaning the same thing, worded slightly different, that we might better understand it. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? What we should learn there is that God is infinitely higher than we are. It speaks of God's majesty. We also see that he's asking the question, who will stand in His holy place? Slightly different. Here I think we need to realize that God is infinitely holier than us. So here we see him speaking of God's majestic holiness. Calvin here on this passage says, David, insists principally on distinguishing true Israelites from the false. That the purpose of this psalm is to make distinctions between those that make profession. Remember how Jesus spoke to Nathanael in John 1:47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Jesus here isn't saying that Nathanael's perfect, but what he's saying is he's the real deal. He's not a hypocrite. The great majority of the Jewish people that were alive at Jesus' time, we recognize, were hypocritical. They were professors of the true religion, and yet they didn't receive Messiah when He came. And Jesus is saying something's different about this man. Even before he comes to know Jesus, he's already known Jesus. He's already known Messiah to come. He was already a true Israelite. And there was no guile in him because he was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's a judicial thing that's being spoken of. So we have the question. Then we have the answer in verses 4 through 6. Remember, the Jewish people generally at that time would have made the distinction between those that were the true people of God and those that weren't based on race, not by character. They would have taken much credit in the fact that they were of Abraham's seed physically, whether they actually had the faith of Father Abraham or not. But here God then gives the properties or the virtues of God's people in verses 4 through 6. Then I believe in verse 5 he's speaking of the privileges that we have as the true people of God. What are the virtues of God's people that are described here in verses 4 and 6? First, it says that he hath clean hands. He has clean hands. Some of the commentators say this refers to the fact that the true believer keeps himself from gross sins. I think generally that's true, and yet we find David and others sometimes committing pretty heinous crimes. Sometimes crimes that are more heinous than the normal non-believer might do, or that certainly not necessarily all non-believers would necessarily commit that kind of level of crime. So I think it's better for us to see that clean hands refer to good works. Not perfect works, but good works. But clean hands are also hands that are routinely washed. Because the people of God continue to sin, their hands don't remain clean unless they wash them. Jesus, remember when Peter says, "Well, you know, you don't need to wash my feet," Jesus says, "Yes, I do. Well, then wash me totally." Jesus says, "No, I don't need to do that. You're already clean, but you need your feet washed." The point is, there's an initial forgiveness that must be obtained, and then there is a continual forgiveness that must be sought through the Lord Jesus Christ by the believer. And so clean hands refer to works that are not necessarily good in themselves, but they're good in terms of the fact that this person is bringing them through Jesus Christ and are accepted by the Father. And this individual, the pure Jew, the true Jew, the true Israelite, is one that continues to go to Christ for forgiveness, to have his sins washed. Secondly, the pure Jew or the pure true Christian is one with a pure heart. Jesus speaks of that as he deals with some of the virtues of the true believer in the Beatitudes, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Verse 8, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." There's a sense where the psalmist is working from the outward to the inward. The good works are based on a good heart, which is the source of good conduct. Then we also see in verse 4, the psalmist goes on, "Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity." Now there are some commentators that believe this refers to the true believer does not set his or her affections on the things of the world. And that's certainly an accurate virtue of the Christian from other passages of Scripture. But it appears to me as I look at the original that this is really saying, "Who hath not lifted himself up," or "have not lifted up his soul," it's referring to pride that leads to lying. This unto vanity seems to say to apply your soul to lying. So it's a certain pride of heart that would be then be prepared to lie or be pretentious, to put on airs of holiness when that holiness really doesn't exist. But it seems to be focused towards man. It's failing to deal honestly with men. So saying the true Israelite, the true believer, is one that's vulnerable and honest with men. He's not putting on a show. He's the real deal. And then again at the end of verse 4, "nor sworn deceitfully." Not only is the true Christian honest with men, he's honest with God. He doesn't take lightly his vows. So he demonstrates honor and integrity before men and God. In other words, he's not a hypocrite. But isn't it interesting, in these four virtues, one of them is "nor sworn deceitfully." That tells us something about the place of swearing or of oaths and vows in the church and in corporate worship. We live in a day and age where those ordinances or institutions of God are generally neglected in the church. But here we see that it has a high priority before God. So membership and baptismal vows as well as marriage vows are important. And they're to be honored. We also see one more virtue, I believe, in verse 6. "This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob." The true believer is one that prays. Remember when Paul was first converted in Acts chapter 9, we see, "Behold, he prayeth." It was an initial sign that he is a new man in Christ. God is saying in verse 6, these are the legitimate seed. In other words, this is the generation. These are the real people of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob or Israel. But notice here also that God is called Jacob. That seek thy face, O Jacob. This is clearly a reference to God. People aren't seeking, the true Israelite is not seeking Jacob. And so God is pleased to take upon Himself the name of Israel, or of Jacob, the one that wrestled with Him and prevailed. I think it's a picture of prayer, as well as I think we can deduce from it the unity of the church and God. God is in the midst of her. We are united to Christ. And so when Christ comes to Paul on the Damascus road, he says, Paul, why hast thou persecuted me? Not why hast thou persecuted my church? So we see the union of God and His people. When somebody treats God's people wrongly, they're treating God wrong. That's the point. They're dealing with the apple of His eye, His bride. And so clearly here in these verses, we see the principle that Paul speaks of in Hebrews 12:14, about that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. It's not a holiness that he has to obtain to see the Lord. It's part of the blessings that the Lord gives, and we'll see that in just a moment. Calvin says, David very justly forms his estimate of the piety of men towards God by the character of their conduct towards their fellow men. He's saying God here through David is dealing with the outward first and then coming to the inward. There's a sense where you can get a, you can't read the heart, but you can see the conduct. And it gives you an indication of the heart. So we see the virtues of God's people in verses 4 and 6. Then the privileges of God's people in verse 5. Verse 5a, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. In other words, God will be pleased with his works. But then notice verse 5b, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. These people who are true and genuine, not perfect, but have pure hands and who are washing them, have a disposition to desire to have them washed, feel guilty when they're dirty, and have a pure heart in principle, these people, God says, He accepts their works, but He also goes on to say, these are the people whom God has granted or given righteousness. In other words, these are the people that have been born of God. In other words, the saint doesn't wear his own merits, he wears the merits of Christ. But wearing the merits of Christ, his works are acceptable to his Father. So in other words, he's really saying something similar to Paul, that a man is justified by faith, but it's not a faith that stands alone, it's a faith that's accompanied with sanctification. The saint has been justified, is what he's saying in verse 5b. But we also see in verses 4 and 6 that the saint that has been justified is also a person that is presently being sanctified. And so we consider Spurgeon's word. Spurgeon says, God first gives us good works and then rewards us for them. He gives them to us and then He rewards us for them. He's the author and the finisher or perfecter of our faith. And so that calls forth from the psalmist the word Selah. Take a break. Let's contemplate what's been spoken thus far. A little break in the musical arrangement to contemplate what's just been sung before we enter into the next portion of the psalm in verses 7. Through 10. Now here as we move into verses 7 through 10, I believe we have the ascension of the king focused upon. We have it spoken twice. Notice there's a repetition here in this psalm. It's spoken for emphasis. I believe historically these verses refer to the bringing in of the Ark of the Testimony to Mount Zion. And obviously the Ark of the Testimony, Ark of the Covenant, was a token, a picture of the presence of God amongst His people. And I believe in these verses we have at least two future references. I believe David's also speaking of the temple of the future, when God would establish and build His temple in Jerusalem through His son Solomon. And uniquely, that promise of Exodus 20:24 would be fulfilled, where in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. At that point, God's house had been moving from place to place. It's about to become situated in Mount Zion. And I think it also has a further reference. I think David's clearly pointing to the ascension of Christ and His entrance into heaven. We have it referred to in Daniel 7:13-14, that the kingdom would be given to Messiah. We see Jesus speaking of that, a delegation of authority in Matthew 28:18 in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, going therefore, this is what you're to do, because I'm in charge. Because God has delegated, the Father has delegated these things to me. And so what we must see is, as we look at the character of the Christian, we see that we as Christians are united to Christ and in His entrance into heaven. That we are in the heavenly places in Him, as Paul says in Colossians 1-3. Now we might ask, who are these individuals asking this question? Who is the King of Glory? I would conclude from Revelation 21:12, where we learn that there are 12 angels at the 12 gates of heaven, who each have written one of the apostles' names on those gates. That would understand that these are unique angels. They're asking the question. They obviously know the answer. But then we're given a revelation of who this one is. He's the everlasting King. He's the King of Glory. He's the one that's won victory over sin and death and hell. He's the one that's opened the gates of heaven for this generation of true Israelites. And He's opened that gate only for this generation of true Israelites that have clean hands, clean hearts, who are honest with men and honest with God. And so the psalm closes again with the word Selah. Take a break. Contemplate what's just been sung. In application, I think we have to ask ourselves, do I have a clean hands and do I have a clean heart? Do I have clean hands and do I have a clean heart? I think we have to ask this question in a twofold manner. Do I have clean hands and a clean heart principially? That means, do I have them in actuality, not perfectly, but in principle? In other words, am I a true believer? Is really that question. But then I think we also have to ask ourselves, if we find ourselves to be true believers, we have to ask ourselves, do we have clean hands and a clean heart presently? Have I gone to Christ for forgiveness of sins that I've committed, that I've failed to go to? Do I need to go to Him right now? And so for those that find themselves outside of Christ, or those that find themselves in Christ, the answer to the questions is still the same, isn't it? We've got to look to Him who's already climbed the holy hill. It's only in Him that we can be in God's holy place and ascend the high hill. In closing, listen to John Brown as he comments on this psalm and applies it. While I sing, let us be affected with the double claim of the Redeemer. Let me be affected with the double claim the Redeemer hath on me as His creature and as His ransomed one. Let me try whether I possess the distinguishing characters of a real saint, and whether I have received an abundance of the gift of righteousness and of blessedness from the God of my salvation. Let me charge, let me rouse up all my inward powers to receive Jesus Christ the Lord as made of God unto me wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let us close in a word of prayer.